Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jen. Well, as most of you know, me and the family just returned from vacation. We spent part of that. We went up to the mountains. One of the things I love to do is I like to hike. Any hikers out there? Anybody like to hike? All right, we got a few. Me and one of my sons, we did a hike up a mountain. Hiked Mount Cameron in the Smokies. It's probably started out at about 3,000 feet and went to about, actually it was 2,000 feet, went to about 5,500 feet. I love hikes because when you get to the top, you can look out. You can see what you have just walked through, the path up. Hikers, or mountain climbers will call that the vertical gain. Like you start out at one elevation and you go up to another. And what's so neat about that is when you get to the top, you can look out and see the horizon, see the mountains rolling in the distance until they come to a city. And sometimes you can see the entire city. You know, you're up so high that you look out and just see that city in the distance, and it just looks small. What's the highest elevation gain we've done? Any hikers out here, have you done higher than 5,500 feet? What have you done? 9,500. All right, Larry.
I think it was
1410. If you were on a motorcycle, it doesn't count. That's my kind of hiking. Anybody done more than 1410? 1410. 14,000 feet. That is huge. So when you are 14,000 feet above everything else around you, you can just imagine what an incredible view that is. Sometimes we've done these little hikes and you get up there and you can hardly see past the tree. Like all the trees are right around. There's nothing really taking you above. A cool hike is one where you've gone up, you've this high elevation gain, and you look out and you just see the horizon, you see what you've come through. Well, Ephesians 2 works in that in similar ways. What it's doing is it's showing the vertical gain that you have in Christ. This is a passage that it takes you and helps you better understand what your life was like apart from Christ. And then on the other side, he takes you and helps you to see what you have in Christ. And if you think 14,000 feet is a big deal, if you think 36,000 feet like Mount Everest is a big deal, wait until you see what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's amazing. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to go through this passage and look and see how it points us to what God has done for us in Christ and why it's something that we should stand in amazement of what he has done for us. We're going to start in the valley. We're going to start in the darkness. We're going to start at the bottom of the bottom, all right? So point number one, as we look at the vertical gain that we have in Christ, point number one is let's look at the deepest darkness. That's where we start out in this passage. It starts out simply reading, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." These words, they may seem a bit jarring. Maybe you're like, man, I came to church to be encouraged today, and the first thing I hear is, "You were dead." Like, that's not exactly the good news that I wanted to hear. Well, great, I'm dead. Okay. But these words, they're jarring, but there's no apology. It's not just that you were low, it's that you were dead. It might be a little offensive, but it is also illuminating to understand what God has done for you. Now, one of the words, when I hear this, "you were dead in your sins and trespasses," it makes me think of one of our favorite family movies. I don't know if you're familiar with the animated movie, The Emperor's New Groove. Anybody know that? It's a great, great fun movie, and it's about Yzma. She's the villain, and she is trying to kill King Kuzco's. And so she gets her sidekick, her underling, whatever you may call the kind of fumbling, bumbling Kronk, to go and kill King Kuzco's by poisoning him. Well, Kronk messes up, and instead of getting the poison, he actually gets the llama potion, okay? So he takes it, poisons Kuzco. Kuzco doesn't die. He just turns into a llama. And so Kronk then has to go back to Yzma, tell her what happened. And she says something to the fact that he has to reply, "Well, let's just say he's not as dead as we would like. It doesn't get much deader than dead," is what he says. Doesn't get much deader than dead, unless, of course, we killed him again. It's a funny moment in the movie. Y'all are like, what's the deal? It doesn't get any deader than dead. If you're trying to think about what is your state apart from Christ, it's that you are dead in your sins. It doesn't get any worse. You are, state of humanity without Christ is that we are dead. We're not just in danger. It's not just that we need a little improvement. It's not that you need a little more education, a little bit better counsel. It's not that you need to drop 5 to 10 pounds. That may be true, but that's not your primary condition. It doesn't need you need a little more enlightenment or modern versions of needing to wake up as though you were just simply asleep and need to wake yourself. What it says is that you were dead. You were dead. It doesn't get any worse than being dead. The gospel, it doesn't make bad people better. The gospel makes dead people alive. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see what God does for us. It says here that we were spiritually dead. And it says what we were dead in. It says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you die. That is what God said to Adam. If you sin, you will die. Now, that entails a coming future physical death, but it also implies a present spiritual deadness, that we are spiritually dead to the things of God. Scripture says that we, apart from Christ, we are hostile in mind to God. We are going against his purposes. We are going against his plan, against his wisdom. We are living in enmity with God. We're not just indifferent. We are opposed to him. We are opposed to his purposes. And one of the things it says here is that it says, verse 2, we were following the course of this world. We were dead in our sins, and it says we were following the course of this world. We are doing the things that everybody else is doing is essentially what that is saying. So sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, hey, what I'm doing, it's not that bad. It's not that different than what everybody else is doing. Look, if everybody else is going against God, then it doesn't matter. You're doing the same thing as everyone else. That is a terrible standard to have for your morality. That's a terrible standard to have for you serving God. Well, I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. It reminds me, and I had a friend one time, and his girlfriend, she had a wreck, and everybody was okay, but I just remember her talking about the wreck. She was a bit defensive about it, and she was trying to kind of vindicate herself, and she said this is a great line. She said, it wasn't really my fault. I was just a little bit over the yellow line. If you're just a little bit over the yellow line, you are over the yellow line. And it doesn't matter if everybody else is doing that. You are still over the yellow line. You're going against what God calls you to do. And so we may be just following the world. We're doing what everyone else is doing. But that is going against the purposes of God. We're doing what the world is doing. The world here, it denotes those that have rejected God. And what it's saying here is that we are following the course, we are following the ways of the world. And that means that when we do that, we are captive to the social customs, the value system of this present evil age, which is against Christ. If we're just doing what everybody else is doing, we look in our culture, we know that we live in a largely post-Christian culture. They are not concerned with honoring Christ. If we're doing what everybody else is doing, we're just following the ways of the world. We're slaves to popular culture. We're slaves to the ideologies of our day, to the groupthink, the attitudes, the post-Christian mores, and the self-centered religious fads that are all through our culture. We're dead to sin. We are not alive to God. We're just doing the things that everyone else is doing. Another thing that we see here is that we are following the prince of the power of the air. There is a different spirit at work in the world. It's the spirit of the enemy. That's what this is talking about here. This name, this appellation of Satan, it's illuminating because it reminds us that right now the reign of God is being opposed. It's being opposed by Satan. He is at work in the world. This is he is at work now. We still live in a time where Christ's rule is opposed, and it's opposed by Satan. But it just mentions this age. He's not going to be around in the age to come. So we've got to remember that his reign is short. And I think one of the, you know, this, it says the prince of the power of the air is telling us that Satan is at work right now. But I think that as he says that, prince of the power of the air, God is the King of glory. When you participate, when you are with the King of glory, what do you get? There's glory. When you are following the ruler of the air, what do you get? Nothing. You see the futility of going against God. You see the futility of what Satan is trying to get you to do, to live for things that just don't matter, to live for things that there is nothing to it. He makes big promises, and then you follow that, and you realize you are left with nothing. Here's showing us that people are dead to God and alive to the ruler of the air and following the passions of their flesh. The passions of our flesh. You know, one of the theological terms that comes from this passage is what theologians will call total depravity. It means that we are totally depraved. It means that the fall, that our turning away from God, it affects every part of our being. It affects our mind. We will sin in thoughts. Ever encountered that? You have thoughts that you shouldn't have. We will sin in our attitudes. We will sin in our actions. We even sin in what we don't do. God calls us to do things, and yet we fail to do those. And so this doctrine of total depravity is that we see that every part of our being is affected by the fall. Every part of our being is affected by us turning away from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we are absolutely depraved. Absolutely depraved would mean we are depraved in the deepest way imaginable, that we are the worst form of ourselves. It would mean that we can't do anything good. Scripture says that people are capable of doing good. Luke 11 talks about how Jesus said, you know how to give good gifts. We can do good things. It doesn't mean that in our depravity, we are no longer the image of God. We still bear his image. But what that doctrine of total depravity means is that we are depraved in every way. We're fallen in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions. And what that means, if we are fallen in all those ways, it also means that we need to be redeemed in all those ways. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. This rebellion, it comes from within us, doesn't it? It comes from us desiring the wrong things. But it's also a reminder that these outward indulgences, those are not the main problem. They are the symptom of the state of our spiritual deadness. When we see people do things that don't honor the Lord, that's a symptom of them not being alive to God. We realize that there is a greater condition. And it also says here that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When we turn from God, when we disobey him, we come under his judgment. And we feel that judgment in many different ways. We can feel it in the lostness that we have, the darkness that we are in. A lot of anxiety and fear. Sometimes those are just a small way we are feeling our disconnect from God and the promises that he has. We are by nature children of wrath. So some people read this and wait a minute, God is love. How can he have wrath? And sometimes I'll explain it like this. It's like, well, hey, especially to parents, it's like, well, do you ever tell your kids to do something and they don't do it? And then they keep on disobeying you, and over and over and over again, they keep going against what you said. And people are like, yeah, that's happened to me. I was like, did you get angry? And they're like, I might have, right? You know, it's hard to be around people that are doing something that you've told them not to do, that you've warned them not to do. You've told them to take it one step at a time down the stairs, and they tried to jump the whole thing, and they got hurt, right? You're going to be upset, and you're going to be compassionate towards, but you're going to be upset when people do things that we keep telling them not to do. It tends to make you angry. Well, what if you're the one that created them? You designed how they're to function in life. You are the source of life for them. You're the source of goodness, and they keep turning from you, and they keep wanting to go somewhere else, and they keep looking to someone else to be their king, to be their their father. That would elicit a response from you, wouldn't it? And that's where we talk about God's wrath being just. God is rightfully angry at our sin because our sin is a rejection of him. Our sin is us choosing to go and find life outside of what he has for us. And so, yes, it says here that we are children of wrath. That is what hangs over our heads. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are children of wrath. That is a sobering thing to think about. It's also neat to think about who is writing this passage. Who is talking about this? The Apostle Paul. He's the one that wrote this. And you may say, well, what was the Apostle Paul like apart from Christ? What was he like before he came to Jesus? You know, Paul was one of the religious leaders. You know, he was teaching scripture. He was counseling people. He was jealously trying to promote the synagogue of the time and willing to imprison and kill people to do that. He wasn't this drug addict. He wasn't homeless. He wasn't a drunkard. He was a religious leader. And yet Paul looks back and sees how he was trying to do all these things apart from Christ. He was doing all these things without a real knowledge of God's word. His heart wasn't it. He was being self-righteous. He was trying to satisfy sins on his own account, not trusting God to do that. It's just interesting to think about what it looks like to be dead in your sins and transgressions. Sometimes we think about it's the drug addict out there, but sometimes it can be a religious person who's around the things of God and yet completely dead to the moving and working of God. Sometimes we think that we just need to do enough good things and we'll work our way out of that. Sometimes we think that, hey, I just need to do some good deeds. God requires a blameless sacrifice. We cannot work our sin away. We can't earn God's forgiveness. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. This is our state. And if you think, well, this is our state, what's our hope? What is the hope that we have if we are dead, if we are in darkness, if there's God's wrath hangs over people, then what is our hope? And that's where it gets really neat because verse 4, is a shift in this passage. Verse 4, it says, But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And the next verse says that he made us alive in Christ. We were dead in our sins, but God moved. Paul was dead in his sins, but God moved. Paul is he's on the Damascus Road going to persecute the church of Jesus. And he's knocked off his horse. There's a blinding light, and Jesus calls out to him. Paul was dead in his sins, but God moved. This is the theme of the Bible. You think about Adam. God said, don't eat of the tree. If you eat of it, you will die. Adam eats of it. He experiences that death. He is ashamed, and he is hiding from God. But God calls him out. And God will make a promise to Adam that he is going to change what has happened. Promises a future deliverer. He also makes garments for Adam to cover his shame and his nakedness. You think about Abram. Remember Abraham? He was dead in the idolatry of his forefathers, but God came to him, called him to leave all that, to leave that people and come and follow him. Abraham was dead, but God called. Think about Moses, alone, powerless, his people enslaved, but God appeared in a burning bush. Do you know that darkness? Do you know the call of God? Have you had a but God moment where he reached into the deadness of your spiritual state? If you're a Christian, you should have a conversion story of where God had called you out of the darkness. I remember this so well in my life. I remember being a teen, and I grew up... good family in some ways, middle class family, had a lot of provisions and blessing in that sense, but very dysfunctional. And I didn't know how to deal with the dysfunction. And I had no comfort in the things of God. I was not interested in Jesus. If you had told me Jesus loved you, I could have cared less. I was trying to find consolation in other things. And the way I saw people dealing with their hardships in life wasn't through prayer and confession and reading the Bible. It was through lots of alcohol and drugs. And so that's what I had seen, and that's what I gave myself to. And so I'm a teen and had grown up in that. That was what I thought was the good life. That's what I thought that we should be living for. And I remember a moment I was probably, I think I'd maybe just short of turning 18. It's almost 30 years ago. And I remember everything so vividly. I went back to my hometown a few weeks ago, and I was in the cars with a family member, and I was telling them about trusting in Christ. And we went by a Waffle House, and I was sharing my testimony. I said, that Waffle House right there is where I had to come to Jesus moment. And they looked at me like, what can happen in a Waffle House? And so I remember being 17, 18 years old and gone over to a friend's house. We had been partying all day long, drinking alcohol, smoking marijuana. And I don't know, it was probably midnight, maybe 1 o'clock, something like that. We decided to leave with some friends. We were hungry and we went to the Waffle House. Where else can you go at 1 a.m., right? And so we go to the Waffle House and we are there and we're all eating. And I'm not sure what was said, but I know something was said. And next thing, it was just me and my buddy. We were the only two there and we're all alone. The food is gone. And so we're like, we want to go back to the party. And we realized neither one of us is in a good condition to drive back. And so we have this dilemma. And this is where I look back and I see some of those maybe latent, leadership skills, trying to solve problems in a very dysfunctional way. I looked to my friend and I said, hey, I've got it figured out. I said, come with me outside. So we go outside. And he's like, what are we doing? It's like, well, there's a yellow parking line. We're going to walk, we're going to each walk it, and whoever walks the best line is going to drive us. He looked at me and said, okay, sounds good. I was like, all right, great. He said, you go first. I said, okay, so I get on the yellow line, and I walk, and I'm just all over the place. And he's laughed at me, and he's like, you're terrible. I said, well, fine, it's your turn. You go. Well, he gets up, stands on the line, kind of teeters for a second. He takes one step and falls flat on his face. And he looks up at me and he says, I guess you're driving. I said, you're right. Let's roll. Let's jump in the car. So we jump in his truck. And I'm not kidding you. I get in there and I turn on the ignition. And as soon as I turn on the ignition, I look up and there's a police car. And we froze. We were so scared. My heart's pumping. And that car just drove right on by. I don't know how he didn't see what was going on. But we looked at that, and then we saw him go, and we're like, all right, we're on, high five. And we jump on the interstate, and I'm driving on the interstate. And I don't know what happened in that moment. I got on the interstate, and all of a sudden, I just felt this sobering fear come over me. I mean, in some ways, we had kind of like gotten away with it, but I'm just sitting there, and I realize I can't see the road. I just kind of see this gray thing in front of me. And I just started having these thoughts that had not occurred to me till this point. But what are you doing? This is stupid. You could kill yourself. You could kill your friend. You could kill somebody else. And I wasn't exactly a praying person, but I just sat there behind it. Why I didn't stop, I don't know. That probably would have been the smart thing to do, but I just started praying, and I prayed that whole drive, and it was about a 20, 30-minute drive back to where we were going. And when we got back to this house and people saw my friend's truck pulling up on the driveway, the whole house just emptied, and everybody came out because they knew the condition that we were in when we left, and they were like, who is driving the truck? And so we pull up. And I pulled up, and I parked the car, and I just remember this relief as I parked. And everybody came out onto the porch, and I just remember somebody yelling, who drove? And about that time, my friend, he opens the door, he falls out. That was a theme. He falls out, falls into a bush. I parked the car. I'm not saying it was a great parking job, but I parked the car. And if somebody said, who drove you? My friend with his face in the bush looks up and he says, God drove us. And that struck me like a bolt of lightning because that is the only time I remember anybody in my life mentioning God or God doing anything. And so it just cut me to the heart. And I went into the basement of that house and I spent the rest of the night just there praying. Like, what is going on? Why am I doing this? Why can't, I know there's things that are wrong, but I just can't seem to get out of it. That was a major but God moment for me. And I started praying. I said, God, I didn't think I was going to go to college. I thought I might go into the military. And I started praying. I said, God, I don't care where I go. I just need to find you when I get there. Make a long story short, I end up going to college, went to Tennessee, didn't know anybody up there, trying to get away and make a new start. First person I meet helps me check into my dorm room and then says, hey, I'm leading a Bible study on Wednesday night. You want to come to it? And I just, again, I wasn't a praying person, but I start to see all the coincidences that are happening as I pray and start seeking the Lord. Man, I was dead in my sins. I was dead. I should have been dead. I should have died. I wasn't trying to honor the Lord. I'm dead in my sins. And he came to me. He sought me out. It's amazing. It's amazing. Who would have thought a night like that, a major come to Jesus moment? I was dead in my sins, but God started moving. What is your hope for your friends? It's that God would move in their lives. It's that God would come into our darkness and draw us out of that. And that's where we start to get to the really good part. Let's go to point two. We've talked about the depths of the valley, but let's talk about the highest heights. Verse four, But God, what does he do? Well, this talks about God, who God is. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Why did God come to me in that moment? I have no idea. It was nothing that I deserved, nothing that I had earned. It's just that God is rich in mercy. Have mercy on me. In that state, all I could plead was for mercy. God being rich in mercy. I couldn't bring life to myself. You can't bring life to yourself. If you are dead in your sins, you cannot bring life to yourself, right? Okay, you never see a dead person giving themselves CPR. You can go and look that up on YouTube. I have not done that, but I'm pretty sure you're not going to find something. I know ChatGPT is great, but I think it's going to tell you if you're dead, you're dead. And if you're dead, you especially cannot do anything about it. When you're dead, you can't just bring life to yourself. We need someone else to act upon us. And here, what we need is God, because he is the source of life. He is the one that gave us life in the beginning. He is the only one that can give us new life. And that's what he does here. He makes us alive. He raises us. And so we were dead, and now we're alive. That's what the gospel does. That's what happens. When you come to Christ, it means that you were dead and now you're alive. You were dead to the things of God and now he has made you alive spiritually and physically. Here, several times it talks about because Jesus has been raised, we too can be raised. Because Jesus has been raised, now we can be alive. And here it says that we are alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. Our life is with Christ. Because he died, he was perfect. He was blameless. He never experienced that enmity with God. He never deserved the judgment of God, but he willingly comes and takes God's judgment so that we can be set free from it. He dies that we might have his life. We are made alive. We're made alive through what he has done for us. And so what we need to see here is that Jesus doesn't simply improve your life. He gives you a new one. He doesn't just make you better. He brings you alive to the things of God. You were dead, and now you're alive. Grace doesn't just meet us halfway. It reaches all the way down into the depths of our being, and it changes us. It restores everything. All that was fallen is now healed. All that was broken is now fixed in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are alive to his salvation, responsive to his calling. You're no longer an object of wrath, but a child of blessing. That's what God does for us in Jesus. Look at this, verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. That is amazing to think about. Look, if you're struggling in life, you're struggling with depression, these are some powerful verses to memorize. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. This is amazing to think about. You know, this life is fallen. This life is under a curse. There is hardship. Just this week, yesterday, I'm working on a house project. I'm trying to fix something, and I'm trying to fix some boards, and all of a sudden realize that there's a yellow jacket's nest in that. One of the boys gets stung like 3 or 4 times. Luckily, I escaped all injury, so thank you. But it's like you're working on one project, and then it's like now you got to take care of this, and then something else comes up. And then just earlier in the week, friend in the hospital, I have a church member in the hospital dealing with cancer and trying to figure out what he's going to do, just the hardships of this life. This life is falling in the age to come. That's where God says he is going to give the immeasurable riches of his kindness. That's the life we're living for. That's what we want. That is eternity with God. Immeasurable riches. That means it is an excess. It is beyond measure. It is so great that you cannot quantify it. That's what God has in store for us. It's not, we want that right now. Sometimes we're disappointed. We're like, wait a minute, I thought God was good. Like, I'm dealing with these hardships. Well, we have turned from him. So we are feeling the effects of that. It's in the life to come. When we are resurrected with Jesus in a new heavens, new earth, that is when we are going to experience the immeasurable riches of God's kindness. And it talks about the coming ages. That's eternity. What God is going to do for us is eternal. This isn't a duct tape solution, right? Sometimes you're working on something on the house, and then something breaks, and you're like, hey, just put a little duct tape on it. Well, and my boys will be like, well, Dad, is that going to fix it? No, it's not going to fix it, but it's going to be good enough. Yeah, it'll break again, but it's going to buy us some time. Just put a little duct tape on. What God's salvation in Jesus, it's not a duct tape solution. He says that this is an eternal covenant. He is the eternal Savior. He's the only one that we can have salvation in, and the salvation we have in him, it is for all of eternity. And that means when we trust in him, what we can expect is in the life to come that it is an eternal experiencing of the riches of God's kindness. It's amazing to think about. People long for eternal peace. We long for that. A lot of our anxiety is because we fear that something is going to take away the peace that we have. We long for that. I just read a book by St. Augustine on the Trinity. And in it, there's this brilliant philosophical discussion on how being happy in the present age is contingent on us finding eternal life. For us to find happiness in this age, it is contingent on finding eternal life. And if I could just boil his argument down, it's very simple. I can kind of put this in a redneck Georgia saying. If you ain't living, it ain't good. That's the gist of the argument. It summed up Keith Welton. If you ain't living, it ain't good. Like you're searching for peace and hope. Well, if you're going to die, you have no hope. No matter how good it is, if this is just going to be for a short time and then you die, you have no hope. If you ain't living, it ain't good. People are searching for something that will give them confidence. We're all going to die. What comes after that? Why are we dying? Why do people die? Because we are under judgment. But God has provided a Savior. And when we trust in him, that means that death, it's not the end. Death is a gateway where we will experience the immeasurable riches of God's kindness. If we are opposed to God, if we die in our sin, if we reject God, then yes, death, physical death, is a gateway to something even worse. There is a spiritual death in which we are separated from God for eternity. That's what's at stake. And so this is where Scripture talks about being born again. It is coming alive to the things of God, where we realize I'm in my sin. I'm living life without God. I'm not interested in pursuing him. I'm not interested in being consoled by his promises. I'm dead to him. And I want to repent. I want to live for him. I want to find my hope in him. I want him to guide me and lead me because I believe that he is leading me to eternal life. He is the source of life. He is the source of everything good. Song we sang earlier, a fount of every blessing. amount of God's grace. That's what we have in Jesus. We are pursuing him. That's what it means to be born again, that you have turned from living for yourself and you are living for Jesus. You are saying, he is the Lord of my life. And there's a really neat moment in the World Cup. Got to use a World Cup illustration, right? I can't remember the team. I think it was France, where this guy, he scored a goal in the World Cup. The whole world is watching him. And yet what he does is he runs over to the side, he kneels down, and he acts as though he's taking the crown off of his head and placing it at the feet of Jesus. I thought, man, that's a really neat celebration right there. This moment that could have been all about him, and he realizes it's not about me. I'm serving another. That's what it means to become a Christian. You've taken the crown off of your own head. You've laid it down at Jesus' feet, and you are submitting to him. You are following him. That's what it means to trust in Christ and to believe upon him. Let me also get to the third point. I've got to say this. Got to say this real quick. So as we think about where we have come from, author Jerry Bridges, he had this great illustration of how you understand your own sinfulness, how you understand your own depravity. Yes, that's not our favorite thing to talk about, but as we think about it, we just start to see ourselves as more and more sinful, more and more depraved. And we start to see God and in his mercy, and he just becomes greater and greater and greater. And so my sin is becoming greater. God's grace is becoming greater. And what fills that gap is God's mercy, God's love, God's grace. And that's what begins to change us, where we see what he has done for us, where we see how amazing and gracious he is. And that sets us up for point three, which is the greatest work, the greatest thing that we can do. Jen spoke about this as she read the scripture. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a work for you. You can just lean over to your neighbor. You can punch him, pinch him, see if they're alive. You're like, he's asleep, but he's alive, all right? All right, get him away, touch him. If you are alive and you are in Christ Jesus, God has a work for you. And in fact, it also says that you are God's workmanship. So it says you are God's workmanship. The word for that in Greek is a poema. It's a work. It's a work of craftsmanship. It is a masterpiece. Sometimes it's used a work of art or a lover's invention, something one made to show their love to another. And you are God's workmanship. Look, I don't know how all the loose ends in your life are going to get tied together, but God does. And your life is going to be this great tapestry of grace in which people look on it and they see, wow, God is amazing. God is amazing. But God also has a work for you. We are his handiwork, fashioned by his grace for lives of service. This is what God does in our life. He draws us to himself and he sets us up to serve him. We're to serve him with all of our lives. You're no longer just a businessman. You're a businessman to the glory of God. No longer just a computer programmer, but a programmer to the glory of God. God has work prepared for you. And one of the key places, argument of Ephesians goes through, is that one of the key places you are going to work is in his church. In his church, that is where God is at work. He's sharpening us. Ephesians 3:10, we have this on the screen, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly. God is demonstrating his grace. God is showing the manifold wisdom of who he is to the world, and he's doing it through the church. God has saved you. He's called you to be a part of the church. That's where you're going to lay down your life and serving other people, making the gospel known, making more disciples, sharing the hope that is in Jesus. That's what he calls you to do. But the fuel for your service to God is going to be by you looking and seeing what he has done for you. The immeasurable riches of his grace, the great gift of salvation that he has given to you. That's what Ephesians, it draws us into. Ephesians 2 helps us to see that. And so what that means, you don't have to go to Mount Everest to see something amazing. You don't have to go to some exotic peak and climb that to find fuel for the life that God calls you to live. Yes, those can be inspirational moments. Those can be amazing moments. But the greatest thing that we can ever see and understand, it's right here in Ephesians. It is how God has worked for us, how God has brought people who were dead and made us alive and given us a heavenly treasure that surpasses all understanding, that nothing else in this world can compare to. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. God, sometimes we just stand and we are just speechless at what you've done. We are so undeserving. We're so undeserving of how you reach into our cold, dead hearts and make us alive. And God, I just pray that you would encourage us, help us to see just how amazing your work is. And Lord, I just pray also for those that maybe having a sense that they are dead. Lord, I just pray that you would make them alive. Draw them to yourself. I just want to pray for you. If you feel like you're in a place just where your heart, you've just been cold and dead, can I pray for you? And you just lift your hand. I want to pray that God would move and work. Thank you. Thanks for lifting. Anybody else? Just lift your hand. Yeah. God, I just pray for those that acknowledge that they've just been cold and dead to you. Lord, I pray that you would make them alive. I pray that you just illuminate their eyes and their ears and their spiritual eyes. God, help them to see just how amazing your work is in Jesus, and that we don't need to go anywhere else. We just need to cling to Jesus, draw near to him. And so God, I pray you just continue to do a work. Just the fact that they would lift a hand, it's evidence that you are doing something. We just pray that you would continue in that work. Pray you fill them with peace and confidence to trust in you. And Lord, I just pray for all of us. You have a work prepared. You have a work prepared for us to serve you, for us to make known your gospel. Lord, we pray that you would use us. We pray that you would help us to fan into flame the gifts that you've given to us. Help us to share more boldly, more frequently, more loudly. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing one last song. Great song about what we have in Jesus and how he's worked in our lives. And I want to encourage you. Maybe you're not used to singing. Maybe you kind of mumble. Maybe just sing a little louder. If you're used to singing a little loud, make it a lot loud. Just respond to the Lord. Grow in expressing your gratitude for what he's done for you.